Let's open our Bibles. How about that? Galatians chapter 1. We're still in chapter 1. We'll only take 2 weeks in chapter 1. And it kind of got me nervous when I looked up there and saw that title, Who Are You Trying to Please? And it says Mike Sasso. That's not what I'm trying to say, okay? Yeah, sometimes I don't think about when I title a message and I see how it looks like on the screen, it just comes out wrong, okay? So open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 1. And really, that is a crucial question that we really got to ask, who we're trying to please, because sometimes we're working so hard to please our spouses, or we're trying to please our bosses or our neighbors. You know, there's this factor of, I don't know if you call it intimidation, but it's appeasement, that there's always someone who's not happy with us. Believe me, as a pastor of a church, I know this more than ever, but there's always somebody not happy with the way you're doing things. And I could be caught in wanting to please people. Oh, don't leave. We'll do it your way. No, I need to hold steady and do it God's way. I need to seek to please the Lord, and so do you. So you need to ask yourself as we dive into this text today, where am I being tested on this? Who am I trying to please? Sometimes it's our religious parents. We're trying to be like them. They're from a certain brand of religion, and we want to make sure they're happy with us. Sometimes, like I said, our boss or whatever, there's people who are watching you, and you think, oh, if I don't do it their way, they're going to be mad. You know what? You make sure you do it God's way. Oh, boy, that was not even in my notes. Keep moving. Okay, here we go. A little review of where we're at is like many of Pastor Paul, Apostle Paul's letters, he wrote to correct problems like we just got out of Corinthians, and he wrote to correct all kinds of misbehavior and bad attitudes and bad doctrine in Corinth. And now there's a problem in Galatia, which is some of the first people came to Christ through his ministry was the region of Galatia. It's not just a city, it was a whole region. I put it up on a map last week. And there's this thing called legalism that they were dealing with. I don't know if you know much about legalism, but here's your first fill-in, okay? Legalism. It's the belief that a person finds favor with God through a strict adherence to a set of rules. Boy, that's how you could recognize if a church is into legalism. If you realize, boy, you can't dress like that. Don't wear that. Don't do this. There's a set of rules that isn't necessarily in the Bible. Okay? There's things in the Bible that tells us not to do. You know, you're not supposed to be committing adultery or stealing or robbing banks. There's things that are obvious. But there's some things man puts on you that God never put on you. And so legalism puts a whole set of rules on you that you're not right with God unless you're keeping these rules. You know what I'm talking about? Maybe your mind's going to a place right now that you're going, yeah, like so-and-so. I'm not going to ask for any input on this one, okay? But legalism comes in many forms. You know, there are churches that have dress codes that are ridiculous. You know, like women can't wear makeup or whatever. It's like, you know, I like what J. Vernon McGee used to say. If the barn needs painting, paint it. You know? Okay? I used to tell my wife when we first got married, don't wear makeup. You're beautiful. You're beautiful the way you are. And then every now and then I would say, man, you look pretty today. And she'd say, I put on makeup. So I gave that one up a long time ago. Okay, moving on. Now, the different forms legalism comes in. In this case, with the Galatian believers, there were Gentile believers in the Galatian region, which those are non-Jews, and they were being sold a bag of Old Testament laws. As a matter of fact, I think I told you before that the first doctrinal challenge of the early church was the lie that you have to become a Jew before you could become a Christian. Before you are saved, you have to be a Jew, get circumcised, go through all kinds of the law of Moses stuff and the ritual cleansing. They'd add all kinds of stuff to it. And so, you know, there's always been something. You think, boy, today we got so much legalism. There's always been this challenge. Aren't you glad there was a challenge back then so that now we could read in our Bible and go, okay, let's read this and let's apply it today. And that's why Paul wrote back in Galatians chapter 1, we covered it last week, in verse 6, he's talking to the Galatian believers, and he says, I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him who called you to the grace of Christ to a different gospel. You know what? You add rules to the gospel, it's a different gospel. You add rules and make it, what was it, rituals and regulations and rules, then you're turning away from him, okay? And it goes on to say, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. God help us that as we hold course and teach the word of God, that we're never perverting the scripture. We want the pure word, the way it was written, okay? But even if we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you other than what we preach to you, let him be accursed. This is how we ended. What a wonderful ending, right? He says, as we have said before, now I say again, if anyone preaches another gospel or any other gospel to you other than what you've received, let him be accursed. That's where we ended last week. Remember the 3 hours of religion we talked about? Rules, regulations, and rituals? Here's your next fill-in. Rules, regulations, and rituals. What God really wants from you is relationship. There's a fourth R. I'm kind of cool. I didn't do that on purpose. It just ends with R. It starts with R, excuse me. That relationship, that's what God wants from you. And that's why Paul wrote in verse 10 then, as we're moving into today's text, for do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. So basically what we're being told here, for any person in ministry and for every Christian, that you could either please God or you could please man, but you can't please both. You could live for the Lord and want to please him, or you could try to impress everybody else around you, okay? And so the three R's, please men. Keep my rules, do it my way, do my rituals. A loving relationship pleases God, because that's what he wants with you. The three R's are man's way to even control and subdue you. I've heard some people say, well, the Bible is written by man to try to control the masses. You know, some people will try to do that, but that's not why the Bible is written. God wants to love you, and he wants a loving relationship with you. But when man establishes his kingdom and he starts doing the three R's, then that is man's attempt to control and subdue you and keep you doing things his way. That's not God's way. A loving relationship with God is the way to life, okay? Father, we pray that as we dive into this text today, that you'd speak to us. Lord, I know that there's people here from every walk of life, from all different religious backgrounds, and from different circumstances that they're facing right now. And I pray that you help each one of us, no matter where we're from, what we're dealing with, to just breathe in and breathe out, rest in you, and open up our ears to you, your voice, and open up our heart to your word. So, Lord, just speak to us now. We need to hear from you. We don't want to just hear a man talk. We want to hear God speak. So speak, Lord, through your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Now, verse 10. I read it once. Let me read it again. For do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, then I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Now, I'll stress again, I started out with this, but that the bottom line question for every one of us is that who are you seeking to impress? Who are you trying to impress? Who are you seeking to please? If you're seeking to impress people, then you're not going to be impressing God. I'm just telling you, that's pretty much the rule of thumb. Quite often, you could have everybody around you impressed with you, and God's going, you know? And there's been times in my life, I could tell you, when I know I'm pleasing God, I know I'm doing what God is telling me to do, and people are upset at me. My boss could be upset at me. I've had a time in my life where I know I'm pleasing God, and my pastor was upset at me. So that's the way that you've got to make a choice, okay? Who do I really want to please? Paul goes on to say in verse 11, but I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which I preached, which was preached by me, is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, many of you remember the encounter when we went through the book of Acts, that Paul actually got knocked to the ground and had a real encounter with the risen Savior after he was ascended into heaven. You know, Paul was persecuting Christians, putting them to death, and Jesus appears and says, Paul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you kicking against the sticks, Paul? What are you doing? And it's like, from then on, I think Paul's life continued that kind of personal encounter with Jesus. He kept hearing from the Lord in many powerful ways like this. And so the point here is that Paul received a personal divine revelation directly from a powerful encounter with the risen Savior. And so he was sure for what he believed. I mean, when he wrote with confidence. I'm telling you the word of the Lord. And he'd write it out. But how do we know? Have you ever thought, well, how do I know Paul really did hear from God? You know, how do we know for sure? Because, you know, let's face it, there's lots of books that claim to be from God. Everything from the Quran to the Book of Mormon and the Hindu writings. There's all kinds of books that claim to be divine-inspired writings. And we don't want to be naive. We've seen people naively follow a teaching or a book, and you think, hello, don't you see this is nonsense? How do you know? So what I want to do today, I also want to talk a little bit about how you can trust your Bible before we'll finish the chapter. Hopefully the timing will be right, okay? But because every religion has its holy book, I want you to know what sets the Bible apart from all these other books and how we know we can trust it. So let me tell you, first of all, just some simple, basic facts about the Bible. The Bible contains 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New. I remember one time I was arguing with my youngest brother, loved to argue. And he one time I was talking to him about the 66 books of the Bible. And he wasn't even going to church at that time. He goes, the Bible is just one book. I said, look, I studied this. This is my life. There's 66 books, you know, 39 Old Testament, 27. And he, nope, just one book. Like, some people don't get it. Okay, just listen, I'm going to tell you. For reference purposes, though, it was divided up into chapters and verses. It took the 12th century before that happened. So it's like, you know, Paul didn't go, verse 1, verse 2. He wasn't writing like that, okay? Chapter 5, he didn't do that. But I'm glad that somebody broke it up for us, because there's times I want to remember where something is. Matter of fact, that's why when you listen to, you read Paul or Peter, you read some of the other apostles, they would say something like, and Isaiah says somewhere, or they would quote, and the Psalms say, they didn't say Psalm 27:1, because it wasn't labeled like that. And I need some direction here. I'm glad that they put numbers on it for me. Okay, that's just me. Now, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, and there's a few passages in Aramaic, and the New Testament basically in Greek. And our English Bible today was translated into English directly from the Hebrew, the Aramaic, the Greek, and the word Testament, Old Testament, New Testament, actually means covenant or agreement. God's covenant with man in the Old Testament. Old Covenant, the New Covenant in the New Testament. And the Old Testament covenant, you know, you could read about, for instance, in Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments. It's God's covenant with man. In the New Testament, you might want to read something like John chapter 7, chapter 1, verse 17, where John writes, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's a new covenant that God has with us. It's a covenant of grace and truth through the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want you to know something. We're talking about this in our Hebrews class on Wednesday night, that both covenants are dependent upon faith. You know, I used to think that you got right with God in the Old Testament by keeping the rules. You get right in the New Testament by just believing in Jesus. The problem is, if you really study it carefully, you realize faith has always been the primary avenue to come to God. And because of faith, we obey. Because of faith, we follow God's instructions and we do his bidding. And so the Old Testament and New Testament, and too much to cover because we're covering this and we have covered it on Wednesday night. By the way, if you want to come, we're just now in that verse that says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Because he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And then we're going through some verses the next couple of weeks on the importance of faith. So it's not too late to jump in with that. But here's your next fill-in. It's an old saying. I forget where I got it from, if it was Chuck Smith, maybe my former pastor. It says, the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. And the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. I like that. It's really the same message, but you'll see Jesus if you know where to look. All throughout the Old Testament, every page of it is really about Jesus in some way, some shape and form. And that's why I'm always telling you it's all about Jesus. In the New Testament, all the things that were hidden in the Old finally comes to light. As a matter of fact, the New Testament quite often quotes the Old Testament, okay? Now, what makes the Bible exceptional? Okay, that's nice. Thanks, Mike, for a statistical lesson about what the Bible is made up of. So what makes it special? Well, of the Bible's 66 books, think about this. They were written over a period of 1,600 years, over 40 different authors, on three different continents, Asia, Africa, Europe. And the authors were from various backgrounds, from fishermen to kings, public officials to farmers, teachers, and even a doctor, Dr. Luke. And could you imagine today trying to get people from all walks of life, let's pick 40 different people, and we'll ask them questions about God. Wait, let's pick them from three different continents. Let's pick them 1,600 years apart from one another. And let's see if we get the same thing from them. See, the Bible has all this variable of people and time and places, and yet there's one constant message, and we get a picture of the same God. And the subjects addressed range from everything, of course, from religion to history to law and ethics, poetry, drama, prophecy, zoology. And yet we don't find anything in the Bible that is blatantly wrong. There are, by the way, if you read some of the other people's holy books, you so much nonsense from you know, the earth is flat, resting on the back of four elephants who are standing on a giant turtle. I wonder if that's true. No, we know it's not true. Okay? There are religious books that have statements that the sun sets in a marsh somewhere over there every morning and it comes up from the marsh. There are books and teachings of other religions. There's people living on the sun. There's a civilization on the moon. I'll tell you something. Compared to the Bible, which is older than some of these other books I'm quoting, it's holding its own, and you won't find any nonsensical statement in it. With all these different authors from different backgrounds, years apart, different continents, different training, there's absolute harmony without contradiction. And I think that's a miracle right there, okay? But how can this be? I'm going to give you two different reasons or perspectives. One is what the Bible claims about itself. And secondly, what we know factually about how we could trust the Bible. The Bible is God's revelation of himself to us. Let me give you this next fill-in. Some of you already guessed it and put the word in yourself. You already figured this one out. The Bible forms one continuous story of humanity in relation to God from beginning to end. The Bible has one grand theme, the person and work of Jesus Christ. See, I knew you'd know it, of Jesus Christ. I mean, I've always telling you it's all about Jesus, okay? And matter of fact, I thought I would dust off and pull out an excerpt that I found years ago from the Gideon Bible. And I just kind of put it in my software and kept it for times like this. And let me read it to you. This was something I found in a Gideon's Bible. I don't know if they still have it in their Gideon's Bible today, but I love it. Listen to this. The Bible contains the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy. Its precepts are binding. Its histories are true. Its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise, believe it to be safe, and practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. I'm giving myself goosebumps reading this, okay? I'm only a third way through. Listen. It is the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's charter. Here, paradise is restored, heaven is opened, and the gates of hell disclosed. Christ is its grand subject, our good, the design, and the glory of God, its end. Ooh, one more paragraph. Listen. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, and guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, prayerfully. It is a mind of wealth, a paradise of glory, and a river of pleasure. It is given to you in life and will be opened at the judgment. It will be remembered forever. It involves the highest responsibility, will reward the greatest labor, and will condemn all those who trifle with its sacred contents. Ooh. Now, by the way, if you're in a small group, I sent your leader a copy of my notes, and if you're nice to him, he'll print it up for you, okay? Because it's good stuff. Oh, so I told you the Bible claims to be the Word of God. I think, first of all, if something, you ever see somebody raised up and they think, oh, he's the Messiah, he's Superman, and they go, I never said I was any of those things. Well, so right there, if the Bible doesn't say it's the Word of God, then don't waste your time. But let me give you a couple verses on that before we go into some more of the meat of this, okay? In 2 Timothy 3:16, 17, some of you have this memorized. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, and it's all profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So it claims to be the Word of God right there in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. One more, 1 Thessalonians 2:13. And I like this. One of my first Bibles, I had this, I had it handwritten in the cover because this really spoke to me. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. I like this. This is meaningful to me because it's Paul is writing this and he's saying, look, I'm glad that when you heard what I had to say to you, you realized it wasn't just what I had to say to you. You realized that it's what God had to say to you. It's the Word of God. And what else he's saying is it effectively works in those who believe. So I just had this written out in my cover, inside cover, because I had to remind myself, you know what? When I believe God's word, it does a life-changing work in me. And that's true for you too. And I don't want to get off, but there's a lot to say here, but you know, I remember times when I doubted the scriptures. I remember times when I wondered, how do I know if this is true? And I can tell you, man, it was night and day different. When I walked around as a doubter, questioning, I don't know if this is true, how do you know, well, yeah, what if, and what about, and how do I know, I was empty inside. But when I began to just say, I've told you the story, I'm done with doubt. When I got to the point in my life where it says, I'm done doubting God, I choose to trust, and I started reading the Bible with faith, it changed all the night and day difference. It gives me strength. Now when I read the Bible from that point on, it gives me strength and power and confidence. And it's like, what a difference than if you read it going, I don't know if this is true. And that's why I like that last line, which also effectively works in you who believe. You know what? When you trust God's word, it will change your life. Keep going. God set apart certain men of his choosing to write the scriptures. And Peter writes about this in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. He says, knowing this, that no prophecy of scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but of holy men of God, spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so the Bible even gives a little explanation of how we know we could trust its writings. It's because there were holy men of God that God moved upon by his Holy Spirit and inspired the writing of the scriptures. Now, I know some of you who are doubters are going, yeah, well, that's what it says. So, well, let me give you a few more things, just for those who want the facts. You know, remember that show, Just the Facts, Ma'am? Okay? Those old folks remember this, Just the Facts, Ma'am. You missed it. If you don't know, you missed it. Was that Dragnet? Okay. See? Jack Webb. Do you even remember the name of the detective? Remember Get Smart? Okay, just keep never. Okay, listen. So how do we know that what the Bible claims about itself is true? Because anybody could claim to be divine, right? How do we know the Bible's reliable? I want to give you some things in the next couple of minutes. I want to give you a little outline And you know what? There are whole courses taught on this. And so I'm kind of cheating, trying to fit it into 15 minutes, but bear with me here, okay? Here's your first fill-in on this. We can trust the Bible that we hold in our hands, not only because it claims to be the Word of God, but also because there are four primary areas which establish its reliability. And the number one, if you're fill-in, is manuscript evidence. Manuscript evidence. You see, we possess, over the years, there's been copies of copies. I don't know if you realize that we don't actually have the original writings because they're written on parchment. And the parchment cracks and falls apart, but they would write and copy these things with meticulous care. But we've got over 5,000 of them. And what's kind of interesting, these early versions written by hand, there's well over 10,000 accurate versions. And interesting, you don't find, as you take the different copies of copies of copies that have traveled all over the world, you don't take them and go, wow, these are totally different. They've held their continuity. They've held their accuracy because I think God has preserved it, but I also think people realized this is important. When I recopy this, I better make sure I get it right. Matter of fact, I could go over the rules and some of the things they did. They would count the letters in each manuscript and see if there's one letter short. My copy has, 5,621 letters in it, but the original copy has 5,005. You go, there's a problem here. I must have copied something twice. They would really take some special care. Okay, I'm not prepared to go through all this, but listen, the manuscript evidence. We've got these translations into other languages even, but they all verify the Bible's continuous, complete faithfulness to the original manuscripts. Like I say, you'd find copies in Alexandria, we'd find copies in Rome, we'd find copies all over the world, and now there's actually a science called the science of textual criticism, where these people who, they make a science of it, they'll gather the copies. Of course, they're not gathering, they get photocopies. You're not gonna take this scroll out of my museum, you know what I mean? And so they get the photocopies and they compare them, and it's amazing. It's amazing as these have been copied over and over again and gone all over the world and copied over and over again, you would think we've got total different stories. You know, the rusty telephone thing. But that's not what happens. Matter of fact, here's an interesting story. The Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls, in 1947, a shepherd boy was throwing rocks up into the holes in the caves, and he heard something break. Thought he broke his neighbor's window. No, he realized something's up there. He climbed up and found some old clay pots. And the old clay pots, I think I even have, there's a sample of actually two of the pots that they found in there. There were scrolls inside these pots. And you know what happens in this part of the world, they find these scrolls and they want to sell them to try to make some money. Well, as the experts began to look at them, they realized that many of these were copies of the ancient scriptures. We had the whole book of Isaiah in there. Some of these were extra-biblical, newer writings that were of the Essenes. I've been there a couple times in the Quorum area where you actually stand there and look at the cave where these scrolls were found. It's kind of amazing, kind of exciting. But some of these copies of the scriptures dated back as far as 300 BC. That's pretty far back. And after copying and recopying over and over again, what was amazing is, like, for instance, the book of Isaiah. They would look at the book of Isaiah in the Dead Sea Scrolls that were thousands of years apart. Let's say 1,500 years apart. And they'd look at the book of Isaiah we have today and the book of Isaiah found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Hey, they're the same. There's maybe a spelling error here or there. Maybe a jot or tittle, a little something different. But for the most part, it's like amazing, miraculously the same. The book of Isaiah, okay? So amazing stuff. They're 800 to 1,000 years older than any, it's 800 to 1,000 years older than any previous copy. So you copy something over again for 5 years, and it's going to be rusty telephone. Here we go, right? But this was 800 to 1,000 years of copying and recopying, and then we find some ancient manuscripts and look at the ones we have 1,000 years later, and they're practically identical. Okay, you should have some confidence in your Bible when you hear stuff like this. By the way, if you're going, I want more information on it, Google it. You could do that. Google Dead Sea Scrolls, reliability of the Bible, put in some keywords, and you will have lots of reading, because I was really tempted as I was Googling this, thinking, how much do I want to tell them? There's too much to say here, too much to read through and sort through. So that's number one, manuscript evidence. Number two is archaeological evidence, that's easy for you to say. You see, the Bible has never been disproven by an archaeological dig. You know, there's times you'll think one thing and then you dig and you go, huh, it's not what we thought. Well, the Bible's never been disproven. It's only been verified over and over again and shown to be 100% accurate. But let me give you two examples, because time does not permit. I want to really get through the book of Galatians, but I think this is a great detour. I hope you agree. Okay, let me give you two examples. The Hittite civilization, for years, Bible critics would say, we've been digging and we've been studying and we've been reading world history, and this Bible talks about this massive civilization called the Hittites. We've seen no sign of them. The Bible must be false. And we'll see that over and over again, okay? Well, then in the 1900s, they had an archaeological finding, and they found that the Hittites were an actual civilization, and it was massive. How do we miss it? Well, the Bible said it all along, but they're smarty pantses. Is that a word, smarty pantses? Okay. There are people who will go, nah, we've never, you know, I told you the time I went on a cruise with an archaeologist who wrote for the Bible Archaeological Review, and he wasn't a believer. He's a Jew. And he was arguing with me about this and that and the other thing. And he's supposed to be helping us here. And he would, yeah, that's nonsense. I'm telling you something. You just keep digging and you're going to find what the Bible said is true. Let me give you one more example. It was a New Testament example. Until 1961, there was no concrete archaeological evidence for Pontius Pilate. Can you believe that? We didn't know there was a such guy as Pontius Pilate, except we read about it in the Bible. You know, that fairy tale. Mythological book, Pontius Pilate. Well, you know, that's a nice story about Jesus and Bethlehem and Pontius Pilate and the crucifixion. And wait a minute. In 1961, this guy, Pontius Pilate, was a key figure in the Bible, right? But before 1961, they were saying there was never such a person as Pontius Pilate. And so they would discredit the Bible. There are always going to be, and so guard your heart, there's always going to be people who will tell you, well, the Bible says this, but nobody has ever found any evidence of that. I've got a saying, keep digging. I really believe that there's a lot of things that you haven't found proof of yet, but if it's written in the Bible, keep digging. You're going to find the evidence pretty soon, okay? So the mysteries that are still outstanding, the things that we still can't prove from archaeology, you know. They're always discovering something new in Israel, right? They're always digging and uncovering something. So just keep digging. I guess it's kind of like Dory. Just keep digging. Just keep digging. Only that was swimming. Okay, listen. Let me give you the third fill-in, and it's predictive prophecy. Another reason that we know we could trust our Bible is predictive prophecy. You know, there's about 332 prophecies concerning the Messiah, messianic prophecies they're called. And they're recorded throughout the scriptures, made long before Jesus' birth, and they were perfectly fulfilled in his coming. Now, I agree, there are some that were not fulfilled that talk about his second coming. Just keep waiting, okay? But the probability of this kind of thing happening is like, you know, statisticians love to figure things out. This is way out of my league. And they'll say, if just one, let's say eight of these prophecies being fulfilled of the coming of the Messiah, like where he'd be born and virgin birth and what he'd be called and the circumstances. You just take eight of these and they say the probability of these being fulfilled just at random would be 1 in 10 with 17 zeros behind it, okay? Now, I'm bad at math, so I'm not even going to try to go any further with that, but that's what the experts are telling me. Let me give you the fourth reason why you should trust your Bible is statistical probability. statistics. And like I just tried to quote, I'm real iffy with statistics, so I'm not going to go too much in this other than to say, when you combine the Bible's origin, authorship, ability to predict the future, its unity, its non-contradicting nature, its central theme, it's an absolute mathematical impossibility with all that we see in the Bible. The more I study it, the more I'm amazed by it. From the archaeology to the prophecies to how well the manuscripts have been reserved and on, statistically, it's like it rises above every other book. Now, I remember years ago I read Josh McDowell's Evidence That Demands a Verdict, and I'm not going to go into all this. If you like this sort of thing, pick up Evidence, and then there's a book, More Evidence. And he goes into all the statistics of ancient writings that we trust, you know, like the Iliad and just other writings that we believe are accurate, and he compares how well they've been preserved compared to the Bible. The Bible stands head and shoulders, or more than it, Empire State Building, above all those, okay? Now, we got to keep moving here. But I want you to know, the Bible is so unique. It is unique in its circulation. It's traveled the world. It's unique in its survival against all odds. How many people have tried to destroy the Bible? And an atheist, the atheist Voltaire, he claimed that in his lifetime, he'd see the death of Christianity and there'd be no scriptures. He was determined to wipe out Christianity. But after his death, the American Bible Society bought his house and started printing Bibles in his basement. I love it, okay? And so it's unique in it, even in stuff like its honesty about its heroes. I mean, most religious works make their heroes sound like, and they flew. And it's like, you know what? The heroes of the Bible, apart from Jesus, were filled with sins and faults, and the Bible doesn't try to cover that up. And it shows you that it was problematic, and it's unique in its influence in human history, and it's unique in its ability to change lives. What's the point I'm saying here? Because I need to finish here. See, we're almost finished with chapter one. Not really. Listen, what's the point I'm making? Trusting the Bible is not a blind leap of faith. You've got intellectual reasons why you should trust your Bible. It's not just, well, don't ask questions, just trust, just believe. You know, I mean, the world does that. You just got to believe in yourself. I saw a sign, I was walking around the building earlier today. It says, if you just believe in yourself, you could do this, that, and the other. Really? You could believe in yourself and fall flat on your face. You could believe you could jump over a tall building in a single bound and be stronger than a locomotive and faster than a speeding bullet. You'd be wrong. You need to believe in God. But I tell you what, you've got reason to believe the Bible. And I just gave you a little thumbnail sketch. Because if you really want to do your homework, Google it. There's more reading you can throw a stick at, okay? That there's so much there that you can trust your Bible. And then Paul finishes this chapter with a personal testimony. And we're going to go into chapter 2 next week about his personal testimony. Because there's personal testimonies of millions of people around the world who've been changed by the power of the Word of God, by the power of the Bible. And Paul is going to tell you his. And by the way, your testimony, you should have a testimony. You should have a story. You know, I know there's dangers. People love to tell their testimony and they glorify their past. Yeah, I was a bank robber, I was a murderer, I was a serial killer. And people are more excited about that than they got saved, right? I've heard stories where people glorify their sinful past. That's a danger. But I tell you, another danger is when people think, well, my testimony isn't exciting enough. And so you got to kind of stretch it a little bit. No. You know what? Everyday, ordinary, boring people need Jesus too. Okay? And so I don't care what your background is. You don't have to be a bankrupt. As a matter of fact, I thought maybe I was disqualified from ministry because, you know, I listened to all the Calvary Chapel pastors' testimony, and they were all criminals and drug addicts. And I was kind of a goody-good. Not that I didn't do anything wrong, but I was never did drugs, and I wasn't a criminal, and I thought, well, I'll just... So I had to start using Raul Reese's testimony when I tell... No, I didn't. I didn't do that. Okay, listen. Paul's testimony is in the rest of this chapter and leading into chapter 2, and we're just going to touch on it today. I left off in verse 12, let's look at verse 13. You have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. This is Paul. He was the enemy of Christianity. And I advanced in Judaism, verse 14, beyond many of my contemporaries and my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. Tradition isn't always good, folks. 15, but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. Now, I know there's time is short and there's lots of text here, but I just don't want to miss this, that why God calls people to ministry is hidden right there in verse 16, the first part, to reveal his son. Paul says, it pleased God to reveal his son in me. That's what Paul said. And you know, if I'm in ministry, it's not so people could get to know me. It's so people could get to see Jesus in me. And my greatest prayer is that as I serve God, that you see Jesus. And the more I serve God, the more you should see Jesus. You know, you may never really get to know, it's probably good that you don't, all the little details about my life, but I want God to reveal his son in me. And that's what Paul's goal is. And then what is the method of the minister? To preach him. He preached him. He preached Jesus. Oh, I picked the right model for Calvary Chapel Eagle. It's all about, all right, well, we're on course here, right? And if people can't see Jesus in you, something's wrong. If you want to be in ministry, if you're not preaching Jesus, you're missing the point. So let's finish the chapter. He says, to prevent his son and me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. And I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, meaning he already encountered Jesus Christ. He wasn't trying to check with the other apostles now. He wasn't going, Peter and James and John, tell me, am I right? He already met Jesus, right? Verse 17, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. He had some desert time. He had some time just to seek the Lord. I believe God spoke more personally with him even when he was separated, isolated from all the other apostles. He wasn't hanging out with doing hobnobbing with the apostles and getting on the in crowd. He was seeking the Lord. You know what? I think if God's called you to ministry, don't try to get in good with the pastor or get to know people who are powerful and strong and go to the right places and meet the right people. You meet Jesus, and you spend time with Jesus, and you get alone with Jesus, even if it's in the desert. You build your walk up with the Lord, because that's what you need if you're going to serve him. It says in verse 18, then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem. He eventually, after 3 years, went to Jerusalem and to see Peter and remained with him only 2 weeks, about 2 weeks. And I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed, before God, I do not lie. Afterwards, I went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was known by face to the churches in Judea. Excuse me, I was unknown by face, the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. So he's saying, look, this is my story. I'll make it quick, but I want to let you know something. I wasn't trying to get the approval of the big shots in Jerusalem. I just wanted to know God's will for my life. Don't try to impress anybody but Jesus. Don't try to rub shoulders with and hobnob and say, Lord, if God's called you, then God's got you. You spend time with him. He goes on to say, but they were hearing only what these other churches were hearing, that he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they've glorified God in me. And so even the bad things that Paul did, now the Redeemer's at work. You know, I love that God can do that. You got a past. We all got a past. There's things we've all done that we're ashamed of. Matter of fact, I got a PowerPoint of all the things you've... No, wouldn't that be horrifying? I used to, as a high school pastor, I used to do a surprise thing. Oh, gosh, I shouldn't. Don't know time for this. But I would... It was all set up. I would say, we've got a surprise bedroom... inspection, and we'd go into some of the kids' bedroom. This was junior high, matter of fact. I'm thinking we'd go into kids' bedroom and we'd film it, And then I'd put it up on the screen. Oh, and they'd be all embarrassed and good. But it was set up. We got their permission and everything, you know. And one time they went into my bedroom, and they got me waking up. Go away. We just had fun with it, you know. Why did I tell that story? Okay. The thing is that whatever your past is, whatever you're embarrassed of even, the Redeemer can do great things with messes. Let the Redeemer take what is a mess and what looks hopeless. Let him turn it around. He can do it. He's done it over and over and over again. From King David to the Apostle Paul, over and over, and there's more, over and over again. And it ends up glorifying God. That's what this chapter ends with. They glorified God because of me. And so, but in reality, and we need to wrap things up here, that every Christian has a testimony, some kind of story, right? But every Christian should also have a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. And that's what I want to ask you. That's what I want to end with today, because I know you're watching the clock and you want to go to lunch. Do you have you had a personal encounter with Jesus Christ? Did you once doubt or not believe or were anti-Christian and the Lord stopped you in your tracks? He got a hold of you and he showed himself to you one way or another and you go, I know God is real because I had a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. Or are you a Christian just because you were raised in a church? Always went to church. My parents were believers. That don't cut it. Are you a believer because God's revealed himself to you? Is your faith from God or from someone else? That's what we need to end with today. Paul, his faith was from God. He had a real encounter with the living God. And my desire for you as your pastor is that each one of you would have an actual encounter, a story, how God broke into your life and showed himself to you. Otherwise, it's just religion and it's dead religion. And so does your Christian experience really come from God? Are you going to talk about this more in your small groups? Oh, now you're not going to show up, right? We're going to explore this further in your small groups because the one who died for you and rose again wants to rise up in your life and be real. He wants to be Lord and Savior. And don't settle for less. Don't settle for religion. Don't settle for rules, regulations, and rituals. God wants a relationship with you. Let me end with this one last verse. What does it say, Paul writes in Romans 10:8? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness. With the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scriptures say that whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew or Greek, for the same Lord is over all, is rich to all who call upon him. Listen, I love this last line. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. He just wants a relationship, not jump through hoops and follow all the rules. He wants you to come to him.